Before we turn to God's Word, just a reminder, in our evening offerings, we are designating the month of April. Even though we are away, and we will be away for this whole month, you can still write your checks and designate on the line that's necessary for the evening offering, which would be for the TMAI school in Croatia. So we'll be helping them out for this month and giving towards that, whatever we receive for the evening offering. But you need to mark that down if you're going to give for the evening offering. Be sure that that is recorded somewhere, either on the envelope or the check, so that the men who take that as take those and make the deposits know where to put those, and we'll be able to get them to the right places. So thank you for giving in that way. And as we turn to God's Word, open your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 3. I want to return back to our series in the life of David, in which we have been working our way through for some months now, and looking at this young man who is now older now and moving now and transitioning now into becoming the king of Israel in the midst of these two books, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, which both books are dedicated to the life of David and the establishment of the throne of David and the dynasty of David and his sons. And we find ourselves in chapter 3, opening with these words, but let me read, and I'll just read the first half of this chapter to begin our evening. Chapter 3, verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and I have not given you into the hand of David, and yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, and one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now, then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. There's the first portion of this chapter 3. And what we find here is a time frame where we're at the point that the kingdom is in its transition from being Saul's and his rulership over the house of Israel. Saul is now dead at this point, and a transfer into David, into the house of David. But that transfer doesn't happen quickly. It doesn't happen easily. It doesn't happen without bloodshed. There's actually a civil war going on that takes place over the course of about 7.5 years. And it isn't until this time that we see where it begins to take form and will finally be into David's hands. In the meantime, Israel is divided. Israel is divided with Judah in the south, with King David now ruling from Hebron. He had taken that place. God had directed him there after the death of Saul. And he went to Hebron, and the people at Hebron and Judah themselves, back in chapter 2, anointed David king over the house of Judah. And he made Hebron, this city in the south of Israel, the capital city to begin with. So he lived there for about 7.5 years, and in the meantime, waiting for the things that took place up in the north, where we have Abner, after the death of Saul, consolidates things, brings things together, takes one of his sons, Ishbosheth, and establishes Ishbosheth to take over the kingdom and to be the ruler there. But really, it's Abner is the power behind that. So you have two groups, David in the south, Abner and Ishbosheth to the north. David and Joab, his military commander in the south, and Ishbosheth the king, and Abner in the north, the military commander there. Abner being former commander of Saul's army. So we have this point, and now we come to this chapter. And what I want us to see here, with a bunch of events here, is to make note of God's sovereign hand, his providential hand behind the affairs and what's going on here. Specifically, you want to make note in this chapter both good and evil. There's some conspiring, some scheming, some very difficult words to see amongst the people of Israel, to see that these types of behaviors and actions are taking place, and yet God uses them, all of it, to conduct his affairs, to see things to work towards David reigning over the whole house of Israel. And in this series, we've learned a lot about David, learned a lot about God. We see with David, we've learned that he's a musician. We note that he is the one who plays the harp to soothe the tormented soul of Saul. That plays out later on in his life and his career, where he develops and creates a whole bunch of instruments in that time, and choirs and music for worship. In the First Chronicles, we see that noted and recorded for us. So he's a skilled musician. He writes. He's a poet. He's a songwriter. We see a number of those in the Book of Psalms, the work of his skill and his talent. He's also a shepherd. That's where he's picked up from God, by God, from the fields as a shepherd from Bethlehem, and is anointed to be king. He takes over this kingdom now. He rules at first as a warlord of a pack of 600 soldiers and others who had strayed from the house of Saul, who were outcasts or really people who couldn't get along there and may have been outlaws at some point. And he picks them up, and as a warlord, kind of meanders about in the south, in the forests, and in the mountains, and in the caves, staying away from Saul, and yet building up strength and building up popularity. Those would be his wilderness years. But it shows a development of a man who would be king one day. We know he's a warrior, because he showed that prowess in his defeat of Goliath, and then leading the armies of Saul as one of the commanders and leaders, and had great victories, notable victories throughout his campaigns. So this young man is a warrior. And we're also learning in these chapters that he's quite a diplomat as well, working the scenes amongst those who are leaders, those who are powers, those who are kings, even the Philistine kings, where he's gained a trust amongst certain kings like Achish in the south amongst the Philistine kings, and his diplomacy and his skill is developing and growing. All this stuff will make up the man David that we see maturing and growing into being the king that God has placed over Israel. But we're in the midst of that transition at this time. We've learned that this whole story of the life of David begins with another king, King Saul, who started strong, then finished weak, and was rejected by God, and the kingdom torn away from him, and God telling him through Samuel he would give this kingdom now to another man who is better than him. Well, that man would be a young man by the name of David, son of Jesse. And God raises up this man to replace the king, the great king Saul. And the Spirit of the Lord, it says in chapter 16, rushed upon David from that day forward when Samuel anointed this young man, this young shepherd, to be king. And the power of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord would give him guidance and wisdom and direction. At the same time, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented Saul in chapter 16. And so we have a shift of God's favor there and God's blessing there from Saul over to David. But that doesn't mean David takes the reign at that point. There has to be some time and growth. There's going to be wanderings in the wilderness. There's going to be bloodshed by Saul's hand. There's going to be a lot of devious activity taking place to try to kill David. And yet God is with David to protect him to this day. And there's spears thrown at David. There's a whole city of priests at Nob who are killed by Saul. And David is pushed into hiding and running in the wilderness. And that sets off a series of searches, hiding in caves and forests, in which David has opportunities to kill Saul and by his own power take over the kingdom, but he refuses to. He says, I will not lay my hands on the Lord's anointed, meaning the one who is the king of Israel. He will wait until God determines the time. And that time comes at this battle with the Philistines at the end of 1 Samuel, of which Saul is slain on Mount Gilboa, including his sons. But that doesn't mean suddenly Israel in that defeat turns to David and says, David, you be king. Instead, Abner, this commander of Saul's army, takes up and sees an opportunity for power and moves ahead and establishes one of the sons of Saul to be king, knowing that one son is a weak king, and Saul and this one Abner can have power and influence and control. In chapter 3, we see some of that appearing here. And we see this statement in verse 6, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. He intends to get more and more power. Is that not the way of politics? Isn't that the way of those who want to have influence, control, and want to have the wealth and all the things involved with being the ruler over the people? Abner sees the opportunity. He begins to take measures to get control over the nation. That is not God's chosen one. This is Abner, ambitious. And ambitious to do what he wants to do. So here we have the nation divided at this point. And a king, a military general, where the strength of the government rests in the strength of the general behind the throne. Here is this Abner who comes into place. Now, who is Abner? Abner is actually a relative of Saul, a close relative of Saul. He's the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army. And with David marrying into Saul's family, having married the daughter of Saul, Michal, this makes David a relative, in a sense, of Abner. And so there's those who are closely related who are now positioning and posturing themselves for leadership over all the 12 tribes. Saul is a first cousin, is this man Abner. Abner was a significant political factor to David, chief of staff over his army, over Saul's armies. He sat beside Saul at the feasts where David would have been, so they would have known each other. Abner actually was the one who ushered David into Saul's presence when David defeated Goliath. So they would be familiar with each other, they would know each other's skills, know each other's power and abilities and character. He was a protector of Saul, supposed to be the right-hand man of Saul to protect him. At one point, David could have put Saul to death out in the desert when Saul was asleep. David had the spear and chose not to. Well, Abner was sleeping right near him, and Abner should have been the one protecting. And he called out Abner that evening, if you remember that scene back in First Samuel. Now, there's another figure you need to make note of. If you have Abner, who's this military commander of the armies to the north, of Saul's armies and the 10 tribes of Israel to the north, then there's Judah and David, and he has another military commander. His name is Joab. Joab is also a relative of David, more directly than Abner. David's sister is Zeruiah, and Joab is the son of Zeruiah. Joab, Asahel, and the other brother, I've forgotten his name. We'll get his name in a second here. These three would be the sons of Zeruiah, and therefore Uncle David is the king, and these guys are powerful leaders, Joab being the military leader at the time. Abishai is his name. So here we have this man, Joab, and Joab, immediately following these border skirmishes between the army of Saul and the army of David, is Joab that is taking the armies of David up against Abner, and they're battling and fighting each other. And in that defeat, this is earlier here in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Abner flees, Joab pursues, Asahel, his brother, pursues, and it's Asahel who's killed by Abner. If you remember that, with the butt of the spear. Well, Joab is going to keep that bitter memory in mind, and it's going to play a part in this scene, as we'll see in chapter 3. So here are these two military commanders in positions of power, have certain ambitions involved, and then you have the kings, Ishbosheth and David, who are in obviously the ultimate place of power, but they have to manage these military commanders and these personalities underneath them, and it's going to be an interesting scene that we find here. So chapter 3 is the chapter that settles the war and removes the final obstacle to what would be the consolidation and reunification of the nation of Israel under one King David. So this is the chapter where it begins to move in that direction. And it's interesting to see what it is that finally tips the scale here. Now there's a progression that's taking place, but there is certain intrigue. The story becomes a story of evil devices, power struggles, and vengeance. Commentator Walter Chantry said, "Adultery, carnal ambition, treachery, and murder helped to place David on the throne." Now think about that. I thought God was the one who anointed David, and it's God who would place him on the throne. Well, there are certain means and ways and measures of man that are involved with that, and God conducts those affairs to see his ends, even if they are evil means, even adultery, even murder. And this is how all of this is taking place, and David is ascending, finally, the throne that was promised him. So we see God employing both good works and evil deeds. So I'm going to call this study Conducting Both Good and Evil. It is God conducting both good and evil towards his ends. Like a conductor of an orchestra, he has all these sounds, all this noise being made from different instruments, made from different materials, from brass, wood, strings, there's piano, there's percussion, all sorts of noise, all sorts of things being used. The conductor wants to balance and harmonize all this together to create this grand piece that sounds so beautiful to our ears. That's what conducting does, and that is a good picture of the providence of God, conducting all sorts of things, people, intrigue, events, personalities, evil, good, calamity, and blessing, working it all together to carry out and meshing it together to carry out his plan and purpose, which was to bring David to the throne, finally consolidating the people of Israel as one nation. So here we want to take a look at this. So let me walk through this text, this chapter. We'll start with, first of all, as God is conducting this, we see a civil war progression. Civil war for 7 years is going on between the house of Israel, which would be the north, and then David's house, which would be Judah in the south. Which is interesting, because that's how things would be divided later on, except Benjamin, the house of Benjamin, would be going with the house of Judah, with the Jews in the kingdom of the south and the kingdom of the north. This is how it will be split a couple generations later from now. But here we find this progression in verse 1, a long war. So we had one picture of that war in chapter 2, of a skirmish at the border there, and a defeat for the northern tribes, and Judah's or David's army in the south defeating them. But it seems that there is a whole bunch of these little skirmishes and battles that have been taking place over this time between these two houses. But the mark here, the progression is that David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. That's the progression. There's unrecorded skirmishes, but it seems like the scale is tipping towards David, and David eventually is going to win out. Now, maybe a smart guy like Abner is taking note of that and saying, you know, I don't have the strength to defeat this guy. Maybe I need to find a way to join forces. And that may be the reason why what happens next after this happens. But here we have the Lord conducting this, gradually strengthening his man David, and gradually weakening his rival, who is Ishbosheth and Abner's army. So we have first this progression. Then we see also cultural compromises. There's some notes made here by the writer. He starts to speak about David and Abner. In David, we see verse 2 to 5, he starts making note of his sons. While he's living in Hebron, sons were born to him at Hebron. And notice the names: Amnon, Ahinoam, Absalom, and then some others. Who do we have? Adonijah, Shephatiah, Ithream. We have a number of these sons, but those three guys, a couple of them there, Amnon and Absalom for sure, critical individuals, critical key figures that we'll see later in 2 Samuel. A number of these sons born, each of them born by different women, different wives. And here we have a picture that doesn't settle with us, with David. What tips the scale, if you can see this, is a certain treachery by Abner, an act of impertinence that will bring about the shift finally given over to David. But we see with David, his house. Then we see verse 6, Abner. In verse 6, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. What does that mean? Making himself strong in the house of Saul. Verse 7. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" He wasn't suspicious. He was making himself strong because he went into the concubine of Saul, which is an act of disregard for Ishbosheth. This is an act that Saul is making moves to take over the kingdom, to take over rule in the south. So here's certain cultural things happening here. Let me just highlight these cultural things for you to understand them. First is a description of David's growing harem. Six wives, six sons born to him there, and it would grow larger. He would add Michael to this picture later in this chapter, including concubines. As we'll note, when Absalom began his civil war against David, David had concubines as well. And so we see this picture of what is a very cultural thing in those days, something that we're not that familiar with here, unless you're a polygamist. This is what this is, polygamy, let alone adultery, let alone immorality. It's part of the world that they were in at that day, especially those who had large estates, those who were wealthy, especially those who were kings. and they would have many wives, or they would add to their wives because they would be adding relationships amongst other rulers and other factions to build up their allyship around the regions. And those are ways they would do that, but primarily what this is just pure immorality. The Old Testament, in a way, seems to look to this and show this and just declare that this is what it was, this is what happened. But to us, it's obviously disturbing and an unsettling immoral feature to David's domestic life, to say the least. The Lord Jesus said, the reason why there is divorce, the reason why marriage is the way it is in those days is because of the hardness of heart, though from the beginning it was not so. God had always, from the beginning, had said there should be one man and one woman together, and there is the marriage. Polygamy was never part of God's blessed adventure for marriage and blessed pattern or plan for marriage. But here's David practicing this. And this would be the children who would prove to be the future source of sorrow for David. Amnon, who would go in and rape his sister Tamar, and then we have Absalom coming to her aid and killing Amnon, and then Absalom turning on David. This is the type of stuff that's going to be built up here, coming from a house that David shows some compromises. We also have Abner here in verse 6. Another cultural issue that's going on is when you have a kingdom and the son takes over the kingdom, it would be his responsibility to care for the wife, as is the case of Saul, and concubines of Saul. He would take them under his possession to provide for them, and they would be his responsibility. What Abner does is bypasses that and goes and makes Rizpah his own concubine. And to do that, a rival who wants to capture the throne, he would use these means to do that. It would be a statement of disregard for the authority and power of the king, and a statement that I intend to take over. And thus he is making himself strong in the house of Saul culturally here by taking one of the concubines of the king. That was a new level of impertinence, a contempt for the king whom he claims to be serving. And everyone would know this. They would know that he took a king's wife intended to have the throne as well. That was where this was heading. And what would Ishbosheth do? What could he do? He rebukes Saul, or Abner at this point, but he really has no teeth behind that rebuke, saying, why have you done this? Why have you gone into my father's concubine? And then Abner turns on him with anger and says, I can turn this whole kingdom of yours over to David tonight. As a matter of fact, it would be David's if not for me. Basically saying, Ishbosheth, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? You're weak. And indeed, verse 11, Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And so we have this cultural issue going on. Immorality and adultery, intrigue, ambition is taking place here with Abner. And this is the mark. This is what ultimately tips the scale. This little scene right here where then he loses his temper on the king, says, am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I've keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David, and yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him. And there is where it tips. Maybe this is an opportunity for Abner. He sees this as an opportunity because he's seen David's star rising. David is getting stronger. Abner's on the wrong side of that ship, and so it's time for him to switch sides and move over to David's side. Maybe he's thinking, looking for an opportunity, and this is the opportunity he takes. That's a possibility. And so he jumps on this, and we move now to the political consolidation, which begins to take place, that is instigated by Abner in verse 12. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf. So he says, it's time to make a covenant. You and me, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. So he sends messengers to say, listen, I can do this. I can deliver the whole kingdom over to you. Let's make a covenant. Let's make an agreement. That's bold and ambitious of a general to say that, not the king, Ishbosheth. So he's going around Ishbosheth, but the intention is to consolidate and bring it together. David's response, okay, let's do that. I'll make a covenant with you, verse 13. But one thing I require of you is you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. If you're going to do this, then make this insult right. I've been insulted by my first wife. Michal has been taken from me and has been given to another man. I want her back. Bring her to me. So he wants this insult, personal insult, to be resolved by Abner's hand. And then we can make a deal. And so there's the plan. And we see the next statements here. David sent messengers to Ishbosheth. If you're intending to do that, okay. Sending the letters. Ishbosheth receives this. Give me my wife, Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Ishbosheth responds and sends and takes the wife from her husband. I'm not sure what Ishbosheth is thinking. He's probably thinking, what can I do about this? David's making his moves. Abner's making his moves. All I can do is consent. And so he does, and Michal is returned, to the sorrow of Michael's next husband, whose name is Paltiel, son of Laish. So this guy gets the raw end of the deal. And here is this movement. And so what this does is deliver the promise, okay, we'll do this. Now you can come and see me. Now Abner can come and bring what he can of the nation to me, and we can begin the consolidation. And what we see here is Abner, the deal maker. All this arranged behind the scenes, showing leadership. He's also a scoundrel, though. And let's not forget that. And here we find him as he goes to the elders, verse 17. So he starts making his deal, conferred with the elders of Israel. For some time past, you've been asking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke to Benjamin, that would be the tribe of Saul, important tribe amongst the ten to the north. And when Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the house of Israel and the house of Benjamin thought good to do. Now this sounds noble of Abner, doesn't it? If you just read this text and you find Abner coming to the elders, listen, this is what God has said about David, about him being the one who will rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Why don't we all just go ahead and bow down to him and give him what is deserving there? It's very interesting that he's saying that, considering it was Abner himself, at the death of Saul, decided not to give it to David and decided to give the kingdom over to Ishbosheth and establish that little monarchy on his own. And so we have this scoundrel that's saying this and doing this. This is a dangerous individual, questionable character, full of selfish ambition, and now plotting the downfall of the house of Saul, the same house that he propped up, that he held together himself. Now he's plotting to destroy it. This is a brazen individual, treacherous to the one he had placed, Ishbosheth, as the king, and now a traitor. On the surface, it would appear he's not a man to be trusted at this critical moment when David sought to consolidate the power of the nation. And yet David receives him. We don't know what's in his thinking, but he receives him and accepts from his hand, and maybe he's thinking this is God's hand. And I think that's probably David's thoughts here. God is working this out. Whatever's happening with Abner and Ishbosheth, this is God working this out, changing hearts and directing things towards the ends that he sees fit. But notice the strategy of Abner. Makes peace with David, confers with the elders, makes a special appeal to the tribe of Benjamin, and then they come together, have an official meal for a covenant. That's what covenants are struck between two rivals. To finalize the deal, he takes administrative steps to make it happen, become an important official, hopefully in David's amongst David's advisors. I think that's his posturing now. His ambition now is to make this happen, not to lift up David as much as I just want to be in the right spot, and maybe David will take me in as one of his chief advisors. That might be his thoughts. I'm going to gather Israel together and have a coronation, all by the hand of Abner, all by his own intrigue. Well, God doesn't need only godly people to accomplish his plans. He even uses evil scoundrels, well-intentioned and evil-intentioned people, to bring together his purposes. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers: "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about this account." Such is the case with our sovereign God. So Abner working his scheme. Verse 20, when Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I'll arise and go. We'll gather all Israel to my lord, the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. And we could say one sentence later, and then there was the coronation and David finally reigned. But that's not how it turned out, is it? Because there's more evil people involved in this story. We turn the page next to Joab. And in verse 22, we find this other person that needs to be taken into consideration. Just then, right at that moment after Abner is sent off to go gather all the 10 tribes to sit under and to give themselves over to David and consolidate and unify the nation as one, just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil. So he's off doing his bidding, war and raiding and bringing spoil from his enemies, doing what David has always done. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go. He has gone in peace." Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know your going out and your coming in and to know all that you are doing." Now, maybe Joab knows a little bit about Abner and the character of Abner, and maybe that's what Abner is doing. But I think David has other things, and I think David's smart. But here is Joab pointing out that you're being naive, David. You made a huge mistake. You had him in your hands, and you let him go. And now it's going to pay. It's going to pay you. It's going to cost you. And so what does he do? We call this revengeful intervention. He intervenes. Here's what happens, and then he jumps on this. Bypassing David's counsel, in verse 26, when Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, but David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Is that last line? Revenge. Vengeance. Revenge. He intervenes because he wants revenge. This is all about his brother being killed in battle by this man Abner. I'm going to kill Abner. And he does. He murders him. He schemes for him to come back and then privately takes him aside in so-called peace and slays him without any provoke. See, Joab is not pleased with what has happened. This insult, maybe, that David is trying to remove with the Michael incident, he didn't really take into consideration the insult of Joab and Abishai's family, that Asahel was killed by this man, Abner. He seems impertinent to reprove David here, then go behind David's back and reproves David and rebukes him, and then just goes about and carries out what he wants to happen. to his mind, there was no time to waste. He went over David's head, and without David's consent, assassinates his rival. And this may appear to be noble for Joab or in Joab's eyes, but really, in David's side, wait a minute, this may cause much more damage than the other. See, this appears if you're one of the elders of the tribes of the north, and put yourself in their shoes. Abner has come to us. We've been losing battles. We're kind of weakening. David in the south, where's the stability of the nation at? And Abner, the leader, really, the general, the military leader, comes and says, we need to consolidate and come to David's side and just unify together. Let's work this out. I will go to him. We'll strike a deal. We'll strike a covenant, and then we can come together and coronate him as king, and then we can be over with the bloodshed. You can understand that type of talk. And so the elders are thinking, okay, let's see what happens. 20 men were with him, probably representatives of all those tribes. And they go. Things seem to go well. Then Abner is off to gather the 10 tribes, but then called back by whom? They don't know. By David. And then he's killed. So this may come from their mind. David schemed this to slay Abner. David is the one at fault. Now David knows this, but it's Joab who's done this. So this vengeance, this murderous plot, is now on David's plate to have to deal with. The result is David's coronation is now going to be delayed, and the favor for David among those 10 tribes is now in serious question. That's what Joab has done. By his own bitterness, by his own seeking of revenge, he has now caused probably what could have been a worse situation that could have imploded into more civil war. But David responds, and watch what he does. And we'll call this prudent distancing. So we've seen thus far in this chapter, as God is conducting these affairs, we see evil things happening. A scoundrel in Abner, Joab, who's proven to be kind of a scoundrel himself here, in his vengeance, in his seeking his own bitter end here of slaying and murdering people. Abner a traitor, Joab a murderer. So we got these powerful individuals underneath David and aside and eating at the table with David. How is David going to handle this? And God is using these evil as well as the good, and here comes the good. Here's how David responds. We'll call this prudent distancing. That's a good way. We're distancing right now because it's prudent to stay away and not get sick. In this case, this has to do with lives, with a kingdom, with what's going to happen in the future, if there's going to be more war and distrust. Prudent distancing. Look at these words. Afterward, verse 28. When David heard about it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is a leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. And so David responds, and he responds by distancing himself. So strong and decisive action are going to be required here for effective administration in any situation. But here for a nation, it could be for a business, it could be a large organization. Strong and decisive steps need to be taken to stave off what could be disastrous results. Ish-bosheth could not have reigned without Abner. David would be weak without Joab. These are individuals that are important, and yet they are making some very questionable decisions, to say the least. They don't always act in the true interest of their king. Often, personal ambition and carnal interest dominate their motives. And that just seems to be the case when you have politics, when you have kings, when you have presidents, when you have prime ministers. There's always those people there who speak of their loyalty, but they have ambitions. They have carnal interests. They have evil schemes in mind to gain power, influence, fame, wealth, and they're going to use you, and they're going to use their position to get it. And that's what's happening with Joab and Abner. David would have been cutting off his right hand right now if he'd have prosecuted Joab. So he has to be careful here in how he responds. And when you're concentrating economic and political power, there's always going to be corruption following closely. The devil's temptations to appeal to the lusts of wealth and power are going to be there. And scandals are inevitable. And the most powerful men of integrity, you can't control all the actions and moral decisions taken by those under your rule. That happens. And so David has to respond. This is diplomacy here. This is distancing himself publicly and damage control, if we can call it that. So he pronounces a curse on Joab. Then in verse 31, David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." David followed the buyer. So he orders him to publicly mourn for the man he murdered. Interesting. "I'm telling you to do this. You obey my commands." So Joab obviously is kind of in a little hot water, and he has to do what his king tells him. In verse 31, we find David following the buyer, so they're going to have a funeral. Verse 32, they buried Abner at Hebron. The king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. So he led them in a salute, in the sense, in a grief, public grief. Then he composes this lament. Verse 33, the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Now, don't mistake in this as David propping him up and saying he was such a noble character, such a wonderful person, a good man, killed by evil men. No, he's just giving him the place and presenting this picture that I respected his position. He was Abner, not as a fool. He was Abner who was coming and trying to do something that was right. And so he's just presenting here a picture of really his own innocence in the bloodshed of Abner. That's his posturing. In verse 35, "Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was the day, but David swore, saying, 'God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down.'" You might question, why is David mourning Abner's death? Well, you can ask the same question of why he mourned Saul's death. Why would he mourning the one who sought to kill him, his rival, his enemy? Because this is the house of Israel. These are God's people. These are his kinsmen. These are the ones whom he would normally would have ruled, would have been friends, would have been part of the association of the leaders of Israel in the history of Israel. There's a place for mourning such situations and the death of these leaders. And then in next verse, "And all the people took notice of it. It pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner." See what he did? The results turned favorable to him. It could have been entirely different, but he made the right choices. He was prudent. Verse 38, "The king said to the servants, 'Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zariah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness.'" So he's notifying his servants in his weakness. The sons of Zariah are strong. He is not going to be able to bring appropriate retribution to these men. He's going to leave it in the hands of God. The Lord repay. The Lord mark this. And pronouncing the curse upon them earlier on, this clearly is David stating, they're the ones whose blood is on their hands, not mine. I'm not the one at fault. God will deal with them as he sees fit. So there's a bit of diplomacy, distancing, damage control upon Joab's revenge. And I think that was wise of him to respond that way. It had good results, because look at the results. Everyone took notice. Everyone was pleased. Everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people, all Israel, understood that day that it was not the king's will to put to death Abner the son. That's the delicate results. This could have gone any way, an entirely different way. But this proved not to be a permanent wedge and a break of trust in the other tribes. It proved actually that others would come to him and would give their allegiance and loyalty to David. He would not be responsible for this. It would be Joab. Fortunately for David, he is able to mitigate what could have been a disastrous outcome for the kingdom. And so we have these good things. We have this intrigue. We have this evil. We have all this stuff going on in this chapter. And tying it all together, the hand of God is here. And this is how he operates. He conducts the affairs of men, and the affairs of men involve both good and evil. He conducts them all towards his ends. He works them all out. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. That's what he does. He sits on his throne, and he reigns there. That's what we learn about our God. In accomplishing his will, he will employ whom he will, whether it's a Pharaoh or a Moses, the good and the evil. And in the midst of shameful, treacherous schemes, scoundrels like Abner and murderers like Joab, people who are driven by their lust for blood, God was raising up a good man to the throne of Israel here. So adultery and Abner, carnal ambition, treachery, revenge, murder, all this is what God used at this point to bring David on the throne and bring David favorably in the eyes of all of Israel. And let's remember that widespread hatred and rage against Jesus were employed by God to bring Jesus to the cross. This is Passion Week. Good Friday is coming up here, and I hope to plan a service for us to celebrate Good Friday at the end of this week. Here is Jesus coming into Jerusalem for the purpose not to take the throne, but the purpose to die on the cross, and it would be God using evil men, evil schemes and ambitions and treachery, real scoundrels there. You think Abner's bad? Just look at the chief priests in the days of Jesus. All of this would be God's doing to see that Christ, his son, would be put to the cross and bore the wrath of God by the hands of men, even Pilate. It would be this in which God would pay for the penalty of our sins through the evil of others. And so we see this as the way God is. This is how he operates in this world, this lost world. We hope for the best. We hope for noble, effective earthly rulers and presidents. But that's a scarce thing. They're hard to find, usually surrounded by evil, ambitiously greedy people, and even they have their own ambitions. Yet behind the scenes, we always know God is conducting his sovereign affairs, all of them for his own purposes. He directs the hearts of kings and rulers and military generals and events to his good ends. They meant it for evil. God will bring it towards good in the end. This is another story and testimony of that reverberates throughout Scripture, from the days of Abraham to the days of Joseph to Moses and now David and into Jesus Christ, and even in our own lives as well. He does these things. May we give him the praise. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for your sovereign power and authority, your wisdom. Lord God, you are sovereign on high. You are on your throne and you reign from above. All the affairs of this earth are under your hand, under your guidance. There is evil here. This is a corrupt world. It's total depravity is what marks every personality, ambition, rebellion, and selfish means and selfish goals. And yet even that does not thwart your sovereign counsels. You use all things for your purposes. And ultimately the end will be that Jesus Christ will be glorified, will reign on high. Sin will be judged. The enemy of our souls, Satan and his angels, will be cast into the lake of fire. The redeemed, the elect, the people of God will be saved, will be redeemed, justified, sanctified, glorified. And the kingdom will be established in heaven and on earth, where righteousness will reign. That day will come because it is your plan. It is your purpose. But to get there, Lord, we see so much in this world. Every contingency, every detail has its place. And if not so, then you would not be sovereign. But we know it is true that you are our sovereign God. You reign on high. And may we trust you, even in this time of difficulty, in this time of a virus that has us all confined, has us all hiding, in a sense, from infection. We trust that you are still sovereign over these things and that you will use them for your best and what is good for us, what is good for the church, what is good for the gospel. Help us be faithful in these times, to use the time, to redeem these times, these days, for your good purposes. As we pray this, may Christ be honored and glorified through us as we go from here and enter this next week of work, this next week of Passion Week, and remind ourselves of the events of that week heading and leading to the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you as we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.